I just realized I didn't wear a belt this morning. Just so you know, don't look. Everything's fine though. We're all good. So I started reading a book to my children last night that I had heard about recently, and then it was commended to me again. It's a book by a woman named R.J. Palacio named Wonder. Any of you read it? Not as commendable as I thought. It's actually written from the perspective of a 10-year-old. A 10-year-old who was born with a disfigured face and who had been through some 20 surgeries up until they're 10 years old. And I'm going to begin. It begins this way. I know I'm not an ordinary 10-year-old kid. I mean, sure, I do ordinary things. I eat ice cream. I ride my bike. I play ball. I have an Xbox. Stuff like that makes me ordinary, I guess, and I feel ordinary inside. But I know ordinary kids don't make other ordinary kids run away screaming in playgrounds. I know ordinary kids don't get stared at wherever they go. If I found a magic lamp and I could have one wish, I would wish that I had a normal face that no one ever noticed at all. I would wish that I could walk down the street without people seeing me and then doing that look-away thing. Here's what I think. The only reason I'm not ordinary is that no one else sees me that way. He employs two categories, extraordinary and ordinary. Extraordinary, he thinks himself extraordinary in that no one wants to be near him. But he longs to be ordinary in that he wishes just somebody would love him. I think those two categories of extraordinary and ordinary map fairly nicely on the two other categories that both children and adults are aware of. It's the categories of nobody and somebody. I would venture to argue, and maybe I could be convinced otherwise, that we're all born afraid of being nobody. And so we spend most of our lives trying to become a somebody. But all the while, there's this creeping feeling in the back of our heads that maybe it's not so bad if we're just a nobody. Such that there's a line from J.D. Salinger's book, Franny and Zoe. It's on the way through Amazon this week for only $4 for me. I'm looking forward to it. I've never read it. But there's a line I read from that story that I think when you hear it is pitch perfect. It's what Franny says. She says, "I am so sick of not having the courage to be an absolute nobody." Brothers and sisters, there may be something to living exceptionally, no doubt. But there may be something even more crucial to living humbly. Last week we began a series of sermons in the season of Lent entitled The Practice of Repentance. We said that given how repent is a word that most people laugh at these days, and yet it is a word that could not be more relevant given how desperately we all long for a life-giving, enduring change in us, that it probably would help us all to recapture the sense of it, even if it's from an old book like the Bible. Last week we looked at the story of Zacchaeus, and we said that repentance is primarily the transformation of desire. This week we're going to look at a very pithy and succinct parable of Jesus, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and I think we're going to learn this about repentance. That whereas, yes, repentance is the transformation of desire, repentance is also the embrace of a new identity. And that's an identity that is circumscribed by and penetrated and characterized by humility. And I think this parable is going to tell us three things about God's kindness that leads us to a repentance unto humility. He's got a method to lead us there. He's got means by which he leads us there. And there are marks that evidence him having led us there. What is his method to lead us there? What are the means by which he gets us there? And what are the marks of us being on our way there? So, would you stand for a very brief text from Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My first point's going to be the longest. When I turn to point two, don't panic. But when we talk about the method to God forming a new identity of humility in us, we probably need to make a couple prefatory comments. One, what do I mean by identity? It's kind of a squishy term, or sometimes it's so comprehensive that we don't even know what we're talking about. I'm going to venture this definition. Identity has something to do with those characteristics that define, that distinguish, and to some degree determine our sense of worth. We talk about identity, we talk about it in those terms. What defines us, what distinguishes us, and what to some degree determines our sense of worth. The second prefatory comment I need to make is this. Identity is not a word you will find in the Bible, at least not in the ESV. That term does not appear. And therefore, identity is somewhat of a modern term. And so we probably should ask, is God really interested in identity change? Or is that an imposition of an anachronism? I'd like to venture that it is certainly irrelevant and certainly applicable just by whom Jesus puts in the parable. He doesn't say, Bob and Joe went up to the temple to pray. He doesn't say, Mordecai and Methuselah went up to the temple to pray. He says, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, what's significant about those designations to refer to those two kinds of people? It's because each of those designations are associated with characteristics that defined, distinguished, and to some extent determined their worth. It constructed their sense of identity. And with those identities came certain assumptions. Assumptions that were held both by the characters themselves and by the larger society in which they lived. Their sense of identity was ascribed by themselves and ascribed in part by the culture that saw them. See, if you drop the word Pharisee in the first century, for the most part, you're going to get, yay, good guy, righteous guy, ladies, marry that guy. That's who you want. But you say the word like tax collector, you hear boo, goat entrails, his father smelled of elderberries, things like that. Catching the illusion there, good. Each character has an identity, and in part assumed by the person and ascribed by the culture. But Jesus, like he often does, is going to overturn conventional thought. He's going to tell a parable to confront those identities. And in fact, he's going to show his method here because the first part of his method is to deconstruct an identity. Okay, now, deconstruct. Another modern word. What does it mean? It doesn't mean demolish. It doesn't mean dismantle. It means something like this. When Seamus was younger and he was starting to get into more sophisticated Legos, there would be moments where he would come to me and say, it's not working. And we would have to look at what happened. We would have to go back and dismantle it methodically, taking it apart piece by piece to find out where a step was missed, where a piece might have gotten misaligned, so that we could put it back together, that it might have its intended wholeness. That's deconstructing. That's taking it apart to see where the error lies, that it might be reconstructed unto an intended wholeness. Jesus is doing that with the Pharisee. He's not demolishing him. He's not dismissing him. He's deconstructing that Pharisee's sense of identity, exposing its inner workings so as to reveal its inner error. Now, brothers and sisters, why bring up the Pharisee with you all? Because I would like to argue that the Pharisee represents an identity that Jesus has to deconstruct in every one of us. He has to show us that it's there, deep within us, and he has to show us how it's flawed and in disastrous ways. So what is that identity? What is that sense of self that defines, distinguishes, and determines its worth? You get that just from what the Pharisee says. So look back at verse 11 for a minute. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. One commentator notes that, yes, the prayer is to God, but the word I shows up five times. Five times more than God's name ever shows up. So God may be on his lips, but what's mostly on his mind is himself. So what constructs this Pharisee's sense of identity? His identity, in the long and the short of it, comes from a confidence in the favor of God based upon everything that he does and does not do. I'm not like other men, he says. I don't cuss, drink, or chew, or go with girls or do, as they used to say. I don't cheat, I don't swindle, I don't take to other men's wives, and I'm surely not so vile as a turncoat tax collector. That's his estimation of himself. His identity is bound up with what he doesn't do, but it's just as much bound up with what he does do. I fast twice a week. The law would only stipulate at times once a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The law at best would say you would give tithes on some things, not everything. And so this Pharisee is very impressed with himself and believes that God should equally be so impressed. And we might think, man, that guy is weird and old and a caricature and unlike anybody I know. And yet, brothers and sisters, he's us. Maybe we're not as ostentatious in our self-regard, but we all have the same bent in that we all live according to some sort of inward resume that we compose for ourselves. Modern life is one instance after another of composing, refining, and submitting a resume of some sort in order to gain access to something that we want or that we think we need. Resumes as such are not evil as such, but they certainly reflect a characteristic of our heart that goes deeper than just what kind of job I want. In a sense, resumes are reflective of how we end up constructing our own identity. And just like paper resumes, our own internal resumes tend to include only those things that we want other people to see, not the stuff that we did when we're 10, not the stuff that we did last week to somebody else, not the stuff we did to get ahead that if anybody knew would disqualify us in a heartbeat. The Pharisee is putting forth his resume, and only what he thinks garners God's acceptance of him. But Jesus puts this Pharisee in the parable to say to him, people like him, and to all of us, you are a fool. Do you see how deluded you are? Now, how is that deluded? Are extortion, deceit, adultery, and fraud no longer sins in Jesus' eyes? Is that okay now? Is he sort of dispensing with that concern about that? No. Just so you know, it's still not good to extort, lie, cheat, or defraud. Don't write that down saying, all right, we can do that now. That's not what he's saying. For the Pharisee to run for refuge to all the egregious sins he did not commit and all the fastidious sacrifices he did practice. For us to take refuge in some arbitrarily conceived index of our own favorableness to the universe is like running for refuge from a forest fire by pouring a glass of water over your head. The effort belies a much bigger problem. All the Pharisee's acts of commission and omission belie all his sins of omission and commission. And perhaps at the top of the list of what he's not admitting or confessing in himself is how blind he is and how he sees others that are ostensibly less pious than himself. The tax collector is to him only repulsive, only a sinner. And what is perhaps most insidious and dark about the Pharisee's heart is that in some sense, he needs the tax collector. He needs the tax collector because he uses his caricature of the tax collector to assure himself of his own favor with God. That's darkness. Religious people are exceptional at this move. We do it really well. We love to post the sins of other people and say, "Look at this idiot." But it's not confined only to religious folk. It's everywhere. My wife found an article that sent it to me this week. It was a very lengthy article written as a defense of Mel Gibson, whom has had for the last decade, let's just say, a hard time. He gets caught on a DUI and goes on a rant about a particular religious community and says it's because of them that all the wars of the world have occurred. And naturally, that religious community ostracizes him, pays him no attention, and even vilifies him in public. And then his ex-wife records a voicemail of him going off on her and his children. And what happens in the wake of that? Not a single production company in Hollywood will ever hire him. They have blacklisted him. A religious community goes after him, and our religious community goes after him and says, he is only his egregious sins. A way of defining one's own identity over and against the perceived identity of another is what the Pharisee does, and it is what you and I are tempted to do. And that phenomenon is indicative of perhaps the central aspect of our identity that God has to deconstruct in us. For if we were defining others by their sins, that means that you and I are defining ourselves by our record. Jesus' method of leading us to repentance is to deconstruct our identity that's based on our record. Jesus' parable, the aim of it, is introduced in verse 9 when Luke says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, Jesus tells this parable to deconstruct the belief that one's spiritual resume determines one's identity before God. And that's why I put the front picture of Hans Christian Andersen's story on your bulletin. If you don't remember the story, I'm going to help you remember your childhood. It's about an emperor who loves to wear clothes, and he changes his clothes on the hour, it seems, and then he hears about these two clothiers who've come to town who can make garments like no one else can, but what makes them a cut above, every pun intended, is that they are able to make clothes, so they say, that when worn, only those who are qualified for their office can see them, and anybody that's foolish or adult only sees nothing. And the king is thinking, awesome, I can finally know who of my court is really qualified to serve. And in the back of his head, he wonders, maybe I can see if I'm qualified myself. And so he commissions these men to make him the finest array of clothing, and they get right to work. And then the emperor starts sending minister after minister to try to check on the progress of the weavers. And every time one of these ministers they see nothing. And they have this fear in the back of their head. They go, oh my gosh, maybe I'm a fool. Maybe I'm not qualified for office. So in order to keep up the pretense and to help everybody know that they're qualified, they say, oh, it's beautiful. It's absolutely ravishing. And they can't see a thing. And finally, the emperor gets there himself to see it and to finally don these magic garments. And again, he sees nothing. But for fear of looking like he might be foolish, he says, it's fantastic. And so he takes all his clothes off and he puts on these clothes and he goes in the parade, absolutely buff naked. I found the least scandalous picture I could of that for the front bulletin. Buff naked. And everybody's looking at him and they're going, wow. Well, now that's different, until finally some kid in the crowd says, he's naked! And the king says to himself in his head, maybe I am. But preferring the pretense over the honesty, he says, the procession must go on. If there's a Christ figure in that story, it's the kid in the crowd who says, he's naked. Like this emperor, we are all desperate to know that we're qualified. And so we dress ourselves, we gain associations, we garner achievements in order to prove to ourselves or to others that we are in fact qualified to occupy space on this planet. And it is Jesus who says to us, "You're naked. You have nothing on you or in you or with you to commend you to God. And that whatever solace that you might find in not being like others whom you find reprehensible is not an evidence of righteousness, but the absence thereof." That's the identity that he means to deconstruct and put off of us. And he deconstructs it that we might willingly put off that way of conceiving of ourselves. But once we're laid bare, caught dead to rights, our identity is now exposed in their deconstruction. Jesus doesn't leave us there feeling utterly stupid. Once he deconstructs, then he reconstructs. And the irony of the parable is that it's the tax collector who represents God's version of reconstructing an identity. The one least likely to be thought a paragon of God's righteousness, he's the one that demonstrates to us all, this is what righteousness looks like. The one thought to play the villain turns out to be the hero. And so in verse 13 it says, "The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" The contrast cannot be more stark. Jesus plans it that way. The Pharisee marches right into the center of the temple court to announce his prayer. The tax collector can barely bring him to the edge of the temple courts to utter his prayer. The Pharisee lifts his head with all boldness to utter his prayer. The tax collector can barely keep his head from sinking to the floor. The Pharisee announces his unqualified confidence before God. The tax collector can only cast himself upon the mercy of God for any hope that God would ever look upon him with favor. The tax collector is what you'd call a pitiful man. And he is to some degree reviled by his countrymen, because if he's doing his job like tax collectors would, he was charging exorbitant taxes, like we talked about Zacchaeus last week. And so his self-appraisal is not exaggerated. He knows what the law says about defrauding people and his own countrymen, and he knows that he can't appeal to anybody else's record for any confidence before God. But while he may see more clearly, and while he may be pitiful, he knows he can't base his identity before God on his record. But there's one thing that he still doesn't yet see. What is that? You remember Eustace Scrubb in C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, right? Peevish, boorish, impetuous, the kind of kid you would not invite to your kid's birthday party. Did I say that? Greed betakes him about a halfway through the book. He tries to steal some gold, and he wakes up. He goes into a deep sleep, and he wakes up, and he finds that he has become a dragon. He's been dragoned. And so later, Aslan, the lion, comes to him and says at first, "You're going to have to undress if you don't want to be a dragon anymore. You're going to have to undress." And so Eustace proceeds to start peeling the dragon scales off of him, and it hurts, which are sort of a metaphor for everything that does not commend him, and which is actually offensive. And he starts peeling back the scales only to find another layer of scales. And he keeps peeling and peeling, and layer after layer only reveals another layer of scales, until finally says to him, "You're going to have to let me undress you." And in recounting the experience to the other Pevensey kids later, Eustace says this: "The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off of a sore place, it hurts like Billy. Oh, but it is such fun to see it coming away." Aslan undresses Eustace of what is shameful and dresses him in what is pure and undefiled. Only Aslan could, and only Aslan would. What the Pharisee doesn't see is that God must undress him of his false identity and redress him with something else. And while the tax collector knows that God alone must undress him of his sin and redress him in what is righteous. What the tax collector doesn't yet see is that, yes, God not only must do it, but that God is eminently willing to do so. Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes home from prayer justified in the sight of God, declared favorable to God, not because of anything he'd done to deserve it and not because of anything he'd done to atone for his own sin. The only thing the tax collector did was to open his hands to receive the grace of God. Only God can offer it, and only God would offer it. Brothers and sisters, some of you in this room don't need another sermon to tell you that you have nothing to commend you to God. That's old news. But how many of you need someone to lift your head like the tax collector did so that you might know that God is not only able to forgive, but that he's willing? Not only able to declare you favorable, but willing to declare you favorable surely out of his grace. God's method for working his repentance unto humility in us is by deconstructing an identity based on record and reconstructing an identity based upon his grace. That's his method. Which implies a big question, though. How does he do that? What are his means? Because the thing is, you and I, we don't believe that. We don't trust that. We'd like to, but we don't. Most of the time. How can that idea become our identity? Three means seal it. The cross, the Spirit, and the church. It'll go quickly, but here it comes. The reason that you and I might believe that God is able and willing to undress us of all that's sinful and redress us in what is righteous is that he himself was stripped naked, laid bare, clothed in the mockery of a robe, and then hung nearly naked on a dead tree for everybody to see. The proof that God would form our identity by his grace is found in what Jesus does on a cross. Yours and my default position is to live like Private Ryan in Steven Spielberg's film. You know, the whole platoon, they go out to find this private whose last name is Ryan because Ryan's other brothers have already been killed on the front, and America's War Department does not want to get the word get out that a mother's every child was killed on the front. So they send out this platoon to find this guy somewhere deeply embedded on the front. And along the way, most, if not all, of the platoon is killed in search of Private Ryan, including the captain, played by Tom Hanks, who in his dying breath looks at Private Ryan and says to him, "Earn this." In other words, live up to what we did for you. Live into that. And that's what you and I are tempted to think Jesus is saying to us by his dying breath at the cross. Earn this. Brothers and sisters, that's not what he's saying. If we could have earned this, if we could have lived up to this, if we could have merited this, if we could have satisfied the full worth of the cross, then his cross would have been unnecessary. He could have just said, "Love like I did." The cross is there to confirm that we shall always be indebted to him and yet incapable of ever paying back the debt. And therefore, ours is only to walk, not in a frenetic fear of living to earn this, but simply to live in gratitude for this. The cross is the means to a new identity, as is the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That is, he testifies to us inwardly that we belong first and foremost not to our resume, not to our bank account, not to our diplomas, not to our spouse, to our friends, or to our children, not even to the best thing that we love, but that we belong first and foremost to God. Remember what that counselor said to that former hedge manager last week who was strung out on alcohol and drugs and then just transferred his allegiance to greed? His counselor says to him, "You have a spiritual problem." an ethereal but foundational issue for the way you see yourself and the way you see reality. What that counselor spoke of in vague terms is what Paul speaks of here in far more explicit terms. Jesus Christ taught that he would send part of God to indwell us, to exert an influence in us, to confirm that what was true of him and what was true of us. The proof of the new identity comes from the cross, and the power for it comes from the Holy Spirit. And then it's just drawn out by the church. It's the people of God who draw out this new identity from us. That's why we join the church, brothers and sisters. It's not to become a name on a spreadsheet. It's among his people that God reminds and encourages and sustains the strength to believe that we are in fact his children. But brothers and sisters, it's also among this company of people that that belief will be tested. What do I mean? Because given how all of us are all patients in the hospital of his grace, we are like those who in the ward of One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest will do our level best to thwart each other's progress unwittingly. And in those moments, rather than retaliate to preserve our identity, we will have to trust in that identity that he's giving us and choose to forgive and to love instead. The church will do a lot of things for you, sometimes in ways you would prefer and sometimes in ways that you wouldn't. But it will, in one form or another, draw out this identity from you. And that's how God works his humility into us. But lastly, and here's my last point, in honor of our guests from England, while there may be a method and means to the repentance unto humility, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, is it not? The proof of repentance is in the marks of the new identity. So what does it look like? There are probably 10,000 marks of it. I've got 8. I'm going to give you 3. I'll save the other 5 for the backstory this week. What are the marks of an identity that are distinguished, defined, and whose worth is determined not by your record, but by his grace? Try this. That life strives without obsessing. We're all striving for something. We're all trying to put food on the table, to finish what we started, to maintain what we have or gain what we don't, to do and live for what we think is right. We're all striving. We are those. That's just the nature of our being. But in our striving, there will always be a propensity to put so much importance on that aspiration that other responsibilities begin to fade. And the fruit of God's Spirit begins to disappear. If all we are is irritable and off-putting in our striving, it is quite possible. It is because we are striving for something that has already been supplied to us, but which we just don't trust. Namely, that we're his, and that he loves us, and that our life and eternity is forever vouchsafed. The new identity strives without obsessing. The new identity also confesses without despairing. To say that our identity before God is based not on our record, but on his grace, is to not to dispense with the category of sin. It's not to minimize the seriousness of sin. Confessing remains valid and viable and necessary in order, because it means owning the error so that we might get to the heart of what's leading us to sin in the first place. But confessing our sin with the identity of Christ is for the greater purpose of restoring our sense that we forever belong to him. And that drives away our despair. Finally, this identity strives without obsessing, and it confesses without despairing. But the identity characterized by the humility of Christ means we become a friend to sinners. Why? Because you are one. And who are you not to befriend your own kind? But also because those deemed least likely to ever turn to Jesus were those to whom Jesus turned first in friendship. That's his model. There is no other way. Brothers and sisters, we begin as a nobody, trying to become somebody, and learn it takes great courage to become an absolute nobody. Jesus became a nobody that you might become a somebody to God. And then by his blood, he gives us the courage to become a nobody for him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.